You can deal with that, I think. I tried doing an outline, just nothing would come, you know? It just didn't come open up for me, so I didn't try any further, just out, no outline. Eighth chapter, then. One of the best things about this chapter that was pointed out to me earlier this week is, you know, how we have always, we're starting to get into the post-flood situation now, and what's going to take place as the ark comes to rest on the mountains of Ararat. And one of the things that's fascinating to me is, as we have been making references back to the New Testament in Matthew 24, you know, 1 Peter 3, 2 Peter 3, where the constant refrain is, as it was, in the days of Noah, in the days of Noah. And one of the things that I have not been thinking along the lines of, which I want to bring to your attention right now, is in the days of Noah not only includes prior to the flood, during the actual flood, the destruction that took place of that old heavens and earth, right? But the days of Noah also includes post-flood events. It includes the fact that here is this newness. Here is this freshness. God is more than starting over. He's speaking to us about what, through the post-flood situation, what he's going to do through the victory of Christ, through his death, burial, resurrection, and parousia. It's a victorious situation, and there's so much typology here, it's just absolutely amazing. Plus, we're going to see a little bit more about the ridiculousness of the idea of this flood being a local flood. We have a couple more things. If last week wasn't enough to point that out, just the physicality, the geography, the magnitude, the volume of the water, it's physically impossible for this flood to have been local. Now, why am I pressing this? Why do I keep talking about that? Because essentially, we could say, on the one hand, if the Bible doesn't teach a local flood, then we shouldn't be pressing it at all. Secondly, it's taking away glory from God if we limit this to a local situation, if in fact the text will not allow for a local situation. And then thirdly, it actually snubs the judgmental, worldwide judgmental aspect of the fact of wherever people were on this earth, sin was in existence. And God dealt with this sin. And he did it wherever people were. He didn't just deal with sinful men in a localized area. He dealt with mankind and speaks about dealing with all of men on a universal type of a platform. And so what we're really doing is we're saying God just limited this to a certain group of just especially bad people, you know, that kind of a thing. But the Bible doesn't say that. When it starts opening up the narrative of this flood in the fifth and then into the sixth chapter, we're being told about men who, all of men, whose imaginations and their hearts were darkened, and the description of the depth of sin that had to be judged because of God's holiness. This is why God has to bring judgment. He will not let sin go on and on and on, that kind of a thing. And the same thing is true in regards to our day and age as well. The kingdom is alive, active, and it is a spiritual kingdom, and we need to understand it from that aspect. So Romans, Genesis 8, yeah, let's not go to Romans yet. Genesis 8, starting at verse 1. And God remembered Noah and every living thing and all the cattle that was with him in the ark. And God made a wind to pass over the earth, and the waters were assuaged or abated. The fountains also of the deep and the windows of the heaven were stopped, and the rain from heaven was restrained, and the waters returned from off the earth continually. And after the end of the 150 days, the waters were abated. Now keep in mind that this gradual diminishing of the waters, the flood waters, comes right on the heels of all of this volume of water exposition that Moses, who I believe wrote this, starts giving us in great detail in the seventh chapter. For instance, in 7 verse 15, he stresses that Noah went into the ark, two and two, of all flesh, wherein is the breath of life. Important. All flesh, wherein was the breath of life. There is a universal motif going on right there. And then you have the waters increasing greatly in verse 18. Verse 19, the waters prevailed exceedingly upon the earth. All the high hills were that were under the whole heaven were covered. Did you mark that from last week? All the high hills that were under the whole entire heaven. That's a reference to every place where there's a sky on this planet. So all the high hills, not local, that verse in and of itself, even if it just stood by itself, completely contradicts the idea of a local flood. All the high hills under heaven, that's Here in Omaha, Nebraska, we're under the heaven. It's within the atmosphere. In Phoenix, Arizona, in New York, up in Canada, across over in Europe, down into South America, Africa, whatever. It's the whole heaven. So it's not local. And then, verse 20 is just amazing. 22.5 feet upwards did the waters prevail, and the mountains were covered. And to illustrate that from last week, remember I said that the highest mountain peak is one of the peaks in the Himalayas. It's Mount Everest. It's over 29,000 feet. And you know water does what? It seeks its own what? Level. Yeah. Seeks its own level. There's no way that that could happen if the flood was just in a localized area. These passages demand, absolutely demand, command obedience to the understanding of the impossibility, physically just impossible, for the flood to have been a localized situation. And then finally down in verse 23, everyone was, all the animals, all the people were destroyed from the earth, bottom of 23, and Noah only remained alive, and they that were with him in the ark. So you've got that only aspect. If the waters are covering all the mountains, and it's taking place under the whole heaven, that's a global point of view. And then here's the emphasis, only Noah and his family remained alive. You can't have a local flood idea because that means only the people in a certain area, wherever this flood was, would have been living. Everybody else, you would have been alive. But then we got a contradiction, a glaring contradiction. If the local flood advocates are to be considered as possible, even in a remote way, we've got serious problems. So chapter 8, verse 1 opens up. It says, God remembered Noah. And it doesn't mean God was playing Parcheesi and he looked over the edge of heaven and went, oh, nuts, I followed by Noah. I got the Noah. He's in the boat. You know, I got to hold it, Michael. Hold my spot right there. I got to, no. It says, God remembered Noah. It's the idea of he was mindful or he was observant of Noah. It's not the idea of, I forgot. Oh, yeah, Noah. No, he is ever mindful about Noah. Not just about Noah, but and every living thing, all the cattle that was with him in the ark. God is concerned about these critters, concerned about their creation. And their sustenance. In Jonah 4 and verse 11, the very end of the book of Jonah, God is rebuking Jonah because of the callousness of the prophet's heart in regards to this judgment that he was going to bring on them. And Jonah was like waiting to bring this, you know, he's setting up a little tent on the side of the hill, waiting for the fireworks, you know, to start. And he says, shouldn't I be concerned about these people who don't know their right hand from the left? They and much cattle. See? And God lays this out. This is important to God. And God makes this wind to pass over the earth, and the waters begin to abate. He uses natural means, but clearly it's just as much a miracle as if he just sort of snapped his fingers and everything just evaporated. It's God working. It's God's actions, you know. We take for granted the sun shining, the wind blowing, the rain falling, and that kind of, we take it for granted. But it's all a result of the miraculous creation of God that's under his directions. Verse 2, the fountains also of the deep, and the windows of heaven were stopped, and the rain from heaven was restrained after the first 40 days. That's a caveat, which he already states in chapter 6. Verse 3, and the waters returned from off the earth continually. So you've got this process going on. It's taking time, right? And at the end of 150 days, the waters were diminished. Remember, 150 days, that's about 5 months. Now, we don't know if we're talking about a lunar calendar or solar calendar. You know, there was no such thing designated back in Noah's time. So maybe it was 360 days in a year, maybe it was 365. The fact is it's close enough for jazz, okay? About 5 months is taking place. And the ark, verse 4, rested in the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, upon the mountains of Ararat. You cross-reference this reference here, 17th day, seventh month, right? And the flood started in the second month, by the way, and then the 17th day of the month. So again, you've got this idea of 5 months. 5 months, they're at sea. They're in the ocean, which is essentially the whole world at this point, you know. Can you imagine, you know, floating along and not feeling anything solid under your feet for a month, 2 months, 3 months, you know what I'm saying? And it's like all of a sudden, boom, something hits you, or you hit something, and suddenly you're like woken out of this sleeping stupor of, you know, seafaring sort of a routine, and you haven't felt anything solid in all those months. I mean, it's got to be a jarring emotionally to the minds of Noah and his family. When this begins to happen, they begin to light upon the mountains of Ararat. Oh, by the way, Mountains of Ararat, the highest mountain peak in Ararat, is over 16,800 feet. This is not a local flood, folks. You know, if it wasn't clear before, you know, it should be now. I'm sure it is to you. And the waters decreased continually until the 10th month. So we've got 3 months later now, right? And in the 10th month, on the first day of the month, were the tops of the mountains seen. That must have been amazing. That's the only way Noah could have known that things were actually beginning to clear up. Like, what is that over there? And who knows where we are? And we're seeing some kind of a mountain peak, or maybe it's just a hill. You know, maybe the waters are like maybe just 10 feet below. We're just seeing a little bit of a hill. But then they begin to diminish some more, and these mountaintops are getting taller and taller and taller. And it's, oh my gosh, you know, is this ever going to end? And the psychological oppression of this entire thing. I mean, it couldn't have been lost on Noah and his family. You know, talk about cabin fever, archy fever. So the waters decreased continually until the 10th month, and the 10th month, the first day of the month, were the tops of the mountains seen. And it came to pass at the end of 40 days, that's from the 3 months that were just talked about in verse 5, came to pass at the end of 40 days that Noah opened the window of the ark which he had made and sent forth a raven which went forth to and fro until the waters were dried up from off the earth. Also, he sent forth a dove from him to see if the waters were abated from off the face of the ground. Now, back in verse 6, it talks about this window now that Noah opens to take a look outside. Previous to this, there's no information that says he popped open that window. Now, this is the window from chapter 6, verse 16. Chapter 6, verse 16, when God told Noah to make it about a cubit by a cubit. Let me see, we'll go back to what it says here. Yeah, a window shalt thou make into the ark, and in a cubit you shall finish it above. And that's all it says about this window. I mentioned to you back then when we were in chapter 6 that some expositors have speculated that this window was actually some kind of an opening that went along the top of the roof line of the ark itself. Remember, don't think in terms of, you know, Sunday school, you know, a crescent moon type shaped, you know, arcs. This is a long box. It's like a giant shoe box is what it kind of looks like. And some expositors said, well, this window is probably something that went all the way around. It was used for ventilation, and they wax so eloquent about this stupidity because they're not reading the text. It freaks me out. So many of my books have busted spines, but that's another story for another time. Actually, the text right here is very clear that he opens a window. Is that what it says here in verse 6? That Noah opened the window, actually. The window of the ark, which he had made, probably specifically for this purpose, so we could get a good look around at this point. And he sent forth, it says in 7, a raven, and in verse 8, it says he also sent forth at the same time a dove. Now, this is fascinating. This is very picturesque. Remember how we have been talking about how that the ark is certainly a picture of Christ and his church, and that Noah and his family are safe within the ark. 1 Peter 3, right? Verse 19, verse 20, verse 21 speaks about the 8 souls were saved through the water while they were in the ark. Earlier in the text, it says that God took Noah and his family and all the critters, and God shut them into the ark. God seals it. God makes you secure in the ark. See, we were just talking about this before Sunday school class a little bit. You know, it is not us who saves ourselves, and it is not us who keeps ourselves. And that's why we can be assured of the promises of Christ in regards to everlasting life to everybody who believes. It's an assured thing, and it's not, God doesn't depend upon you or I for this. So Noah could not depend upon his boat building, you know, prowess, if he had any at all, which he probably didn't, because they had no needs for boats at this point, you know. God shuts them in. And so while they are in the ark, it talks about the fact that when he was curious, when Noah was curious about how things were going outside, let's see if there is any kind of land forming, if there's any vegetation, or what the deal is. And he sends out a raven and a dove. You read the text carefully between verses 7 and 8, you see that the sending forth of the raven and the dove happens simultaneously. I find this fascinating because according to Leviticus 11, verses 13 and 15, and there's some other spots too, a raven is considered an unclean bird. Ceremonially unclean, you see. They are scavengers. They primarily feed off of the dead carcasses of other animals. and the raven leaves the ark. The unclean leaves the ark, the text points out, and does not return. Does not return. Make a note right there of 2 Peter 2 and verse 22. 2 Peter 2 and verse 22, where Peter talking about false believers, false professors that have come into the church and then leave, it says, the true proverb is fulfilled in these guys, the dog. Now let's talk about the nature of a person. A dog returns to its own vomit, and the pig returns to its wallowing in the mire. When he uses the term dog and pig, of course, those are Levitically unclean animals, and he's using it in the sense of people who are unclean. They will leave and not return. They will go back to whatever it is that it lines up with their nature. If their nature has never been regenerated, they stay dogs spiritually, they stay pigs spiritually. Also write down 1 John 2 and verse 19. 1 John 2 and verse 19, where in the context he's talking about many antichrists that have gone out from among us. And he defines an antichrist as anybody that denies that Jesus came in a human body. It's a reference to docetic Gnosticism. And so he says, many antichrists have left us. And he said, they went out from us and didn't come back, is the idea. Had they been one of us, they would have returned, he says. But as it is, because they were never one of us, they're never coming back. It's the same idea. And here you've got this. Here, you know, post-flood Noah. Be aware, we're in a post-flood situation since AD 70. And all of this Noah stuff was used by Jesus and Peter to point to AD 70. Luke used it as well. You see, now we're in the post-flood era right now. And this very much lines up typologically with what God is doing in the earth right now. And so he sends forth, Noah does, the raven, which just wants to feed on dead things. It's like people in the church, you know, who are dead inside, and they will associate with dead things. They have no real desire to be in church. They have no real drive, you know, to be here. It's not the desire of their heart, you know. And so they're more comfortable out in the world with sinners like them who sin, and when other sinners around them sin, they're not bothered by it. They can relate to it. You know, they'll even laugh with their friends about it, you know, kind of a thing. They'll engage in stuff that is carrion. It is dead, and they're like ravens feeding on dead objects, which no doubt the raven was able to get to plenty of. There were probably dead bodies, human and animal, floating all around the ark. How about that? It's like, what a picture of the world, you know, floating around the dead things of the world. But that's exactly how the church is. See, you're safe in the ark. And it says he sends forth the raven. Also, verse 8, he sent forth a dove. This is the opposite of a raven now. And to see if the waters were abated from off the face of the ground. Now, a dove primarily is vegetarian. They eat vegetables. They're not after dead things. They don't consume other dead things. They eat of the fruit of the ground, which is very similar to what God originally intended for Adam and Eve, to eat of the fruit of the ground. Let's keep going here. But the dove, verse 9, watch, found no rest for the sole of her foot, and she returned unto him into the ark. You see, those who are non-death eaters, if you will, those who are in the ark in the first place, even if they leave the ark for a time. And Christians sin, right? No shock there. When they walk away from the things of the Lord, they walk away from the church, they didn't save themselves and they don't keep themselves. God is the one who keeps us and will restore us and will return us. I've had that experience in my own life. I was away from the Lord for a solid 7 years. I was saved, but I wasn't walking with the Lord. I was not the worst of all sinners, but you know, sin is sin, corruption is corruption. You know, I didn't kill anybody. I didn't do anything heinous, but it's still sin. I was still ignoring God. You know, for 7 years I was away, and he drug me back. God's faithful to return us. Hebrews 12 talks about that, that if we are disciplined, we are children of the Lord, if we are disciplined. If we don't undergo corrective discipline by God, then it's a statement that we are bastard, illegitimate children. and not ever really been children. We're still, our nature is still dogs. Our nature is still pigs. But then God disciplines us and spanks us so that we might share in his holiness. And that needs to be the focus of every believer. If that turns you off, if that does not excite you, then my suggestion to you is 2 Corinthians 13:5. Test yourselves to see if you're in the faith. Don't you know that Jesus Christ is living within you unless you fail the test? So the test is Christ living within me? Well, Christ in me is the hope of glory, Colossians 1 says, and Christ lives inside of me at the moment of regeneration by the Holy Spirit. If I can't say, affirmatively say, that Christ is inside of me, then I don't belong to him, and I'm not in the faith. And if you do affirm that Christ is inside of you, then you're obligated to see some evidence of that. And the Bible is full of that, too. See? And so here goes this dove, but the dove returns. Verse 9 says, the dove finds no rest for the sole of her foot. Where did the dove go off to? Outside of the ark, into the world, right? The believer finds no rest in the world outside of the ark. There's no rest. Hebrews 4 says that there remains a Sabbath rest or a Sabbath keeping, Hebrews 4:9, for the people of God. It remains. It is static. It is within us, this Sabbath rest. No more spiritual anxiety, fretting, and that kind of a thing, you see. The dove finds no rest outside of the ark. The dove wants to be in the ark, and so it says, she returned unto him in the ark, for the waters were on the face of the whole earth. Whole earth. There's that word whole again. The whole heavens. The whole earth. How does a local flood view survive in the just a plain face reading of this text? Then he put forth his hand and took her and pulled her unto him into the ark. And he stayed yet other 7 days. And again he sent forth the dove out of the ark. See, the raven never came back. Raven's gone. Raven's happy to be with dead things. And he sent forth the dove out of the ark, and the dove came in to him in the evening, and lo, in her mouth was an olive leaf plucked off. So Noah knew that the waters were abated from the earth. I think the emphasis here, because I ran a study, a word search, on the occurrence of olives, and that kind of a thing, and expecting to find, frankly, something a little bit more on the spiritual nature of, you know, the whole olive thing, and it just isn't. It just really isn't. You know, nothing that legitimately makes a connection here with what he's saying. And then I went, ding, oh my gosh, I'm emphasizing the wrong thing here in this text. Notice the word mouth. The olive leaf was in her mouth. The text says, lo, in her mouth was an olive leaf. The olive leaf represents new life. It's new life springing forth after the destruction. See, post-flood, there is fruitfulness, and God is restoring, and it's different now. It's not like it was before. You know, there was this canopy overhead before the flood that was ruptured. It was there from the creation. It had never rained. But now, that's gone, and there is blue sky, and there is clouds, and you can actually at night see the stars, see the moon, and that sort of a thing. See it in a different life. It's a newness at the time of new beginnings. That's why there were 8 people in the ark. 8 is the number of new beginnings in the scriptures, especially in the Hebrew scriptures. And so this olive leaf, this freshness, this newness was in its mouth. I think this speaks a lot about post-flood, post-destruction earth relative to individuals. Romans 10, 8 and 9 says that if you believe in your heart, confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. It's the confession of the mouth, I think, that is being spoken of right here. The dove has God's word in its mouth, see, in its mouth. Deuteronomy speaks about that in Romans, the 10th chapter as well. So Noah knew that the waters were abated from off of the earth. The believer has this testimony of God's deliverance from judgment, just like the dove represents this. 12, and he stayed yet another 7 days and sent forth the dove, which returned not again unto him any more. And it came to pass in the 601st year, in the first month, the first day of the month. Now we're about 8 months along here. They've been in the boat for 8 months. Oh my gosh. It says, the waters were dried up from off the earth, and now Noah removed the covering of the ark, the kesa, the kessa. Probably a portion of the roof. It's a little difficult to really actually nail, but there's nothing in the blueprints that God gave Noah about making some sort of a removable roof, you know, or retractable section or something like this. It's my opinion, and you know, when I'm not entirely sure about a thing, I'll tell you, it's my opinion, X or Y kind of a thing. It's my opinion that him and the boys got to work and started, you know, physically bashing out a section of the roof so they could see clearly, so they could stick their heads out and look all the way around as opposed to just looking out through this little window. It's my opinion that it took some effort and they had to destroy a portion of the ark. Now, when the ark is finally discovered on Ararat and there's this big old chunk taken out of the roof, I will be vindicated. Yeah. Noah removed the covering of the roof or of the ark and looked, and behold, the face of the ground was dry. And in the second month, on the 27th day of the month, was the earth dried. Now, from verses 16, really 15 through 19, we've got a picture now of post-flood earth, which speaks a lot about, because remember how Noah is used by Jesus relative to his coming, his AD 70 coming, and now this post-flood idea, this newness, the number 8, new beginnings, olive branch in the mouth of the dove. The ravens come, but they don't stay. They leave. They show themselves that they were never a part of the church from the very beginning. 1 John 2:19 verifies that. And so now what we've got is this righteousness that starts to be shown as covering the earth. Now remember this. Essentially, what you've got here with Noah and his family stepping out the boat, you've got nobody else on the planet, and now the planet, right now, represented by the 8 souls under Noah, you have a righteous human existence on the earth. The Bible says that we are heading towards that. Forget looking around outside. Forget watching the news. Forget about the desperation and all this kind of a thing. Remember, the kingdom of God is a spiritual realm. It's not a physical realm. Its reality is amplified by the facts of the Spirit that is testified by the Scripture in and of itself. It's not indemnified by a greater degree of people seeing going to church on Sunday. That's not the kingdom of God. That's not the kingdom of God. Because there's wheat and there's tares in the church. God says, let both grow together. You don't always get to see who's who until the very end takes place. And so it says, and God spoke unto Noah, saying, now watch this, go forth of the ark, you, your wife, your sons, and your sons' wives with you. Now, I find this fascinating. He's got them in the church, right? He's got them in the ark. And now it's time for all the earth to be filled with the knowledge of the Lord, the righteousness of the Lord, like the waters cover the seas. Make a note of Isaiah 11 and verse 9. Isaiah 11 and verse 9. And also write down Habakkuk 2 and verse 14. Habakkuk, just H-A-B, 2 and verse 14. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord, like the righteous knowledge of the Lord, just like the waters cover the oceans or the seas. Isaiah 11 and verse 9. And he says to them, go forth from the ark. Kind of reminds me of Matthew 28:19. Go into all the world and make disciples of all nations. Go forth from the ark. You, your wife, your sons, and your sons' wives with you. Look how, why does God keep pointing that out? I mean, it's like it's getting old, right? It's like you, your wife, your sons, and their wives with them. Apparently they didn't have any kids. The sons didn't have any kids at this point. But God is faithful to save the family. He's faithful to preserve the family. So we need to believe for that, just like we've been pointing out. And bring forth with you every living thing that is with you, of all flesh, both of fowl, cattle, every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth, that they may breed abundantly on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth. Because now it's the picture of righteousness and the whole earth. Right now, at this moment, as Noah steps off the boat, the whole world is worshiping God. Because Noah and his family represent, that's it. It's the whole world. There is nobody else. It's just, that's another reason to kick the local flood view, I mean, completely out of consideration. It blows the entire typology right here of what God is saying, as it was in the days of Noah, right? So shall it be in the coming of the Son of Man. And as it was in the days of Noah, here comes destruction, AD 70. Jesus returns, the kingdom is established, and now it's post-flood Noah. Now it's like righteousness expanding across the horizon, across the earth, and that kind of a thing. It's fantastic. Write down Psalm 22, verse 27. Psalm 22 and verse 27, which says, all the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before thee. That same idea is repeated in Psalm 66 and verse 4. Psalm 66, verse 4. It's also in Psalm 86 and verse 9. Psalm 86, verse 9. Acts 15 and verse 17, which says, this is the Jerusalem Presbytery that met to consider the problem with the Judaizers going in out to the Gentiles and trying to get them to keep the laws of Moses, right? And it says in Acts 15, 17, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all the nations upon whom my name is called, says the Lord, who does all these things, known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. See, that was part of God's plan from the beginning of the world. All right, back to Genesis. I want to finish this as quick as I can here. And Noah went forth, verse 18, and his sons, his wife, his sons' wives with him, every beast, every creeping thing, every fowl. See, God is faithful to keep these animals alive. That creeps upon the earth, after their kinds, they went forth out of the ark. See, male and female, kinds. This homosexual thing, folks, that's going to die of its own self-inflicted wounds as time marches forward. That's all there is to that. And Noah builded an altar. Now what we've got is all the earth worshiping the Lord. Look at this. And Noah built an altar unto the Lord and took of every clean beast and of every fowl and offered burnt offerings on the altar. That's the beast that came in by sevens, the clean beast. Ceremoniously clean. He had no text to refer to. God had to have just told him what was acceptable and what was not. I have no other conclusion. And the Lord smelled a sweet savor, and the Lord said in his heart, now watch this. Here's the removal of the Adamic curse, which said curse was a curse upon the ground. The ground. Okay. I will not again curse the ground anymore for man's sake. Atsur in Hebrew, where it says anymore for man's sake. It's a particle, what we call a particle of continuance. It should be translated, instead of anymore, it should be something like no longer or any longer. In other words, it's the lifting of this curse from the ground. Read it again. I will not curse the ground anymore or any longer for man's sake. Now, how do I know this is talking about the Adamic curse that's listed in Genesis 3 and verse 7, where God cursed the ground, thorns and thistles, it will bring forth to you, you'll eat bread by the sweat of your brow and that kind of a thing. Because nowhere in the Noahic flood narrative is the flood or what God would bring on the earth ever referred to as a curse. It's never referred to as a curse. The only time that God talks about cursing the ground has to absolutely go back to Genesis 3, 17, where he cursed the ground for Adam's sake. See? And now he says, I'm not going to let it go on anymore. I will no longer be maintaining this curse on the ground. And that's why we have fruitful fields. That's why corn grows like it does here in Nebraska. That's why beautiful plants and flowers come shooting out of the ground. That's why there's food in abundance, you know, all over the world, you know, to one degree or the other, as long as there's not ridiculous nations hoarding it, you know, and using it as power plays and that sort of a thing. But there's food everywhere. And it's because of this moment right here when righteousness, a righteous family, righteousness is covering the earth at this moment, see, imputed righteousness. And now there's no more curse. The curse is lifted. So, I mean, your futurist preachers, you know, which are, well, we're waiting for the, you know, the curse to be lifted from the earth. What, they see the power of a presupposition, how it blinds you from just a plain reading of the text? See? So he says, I will not curse the ground any longer for Ha'adam, Adam's sake. I will not curse the ground anymore for Adam's sake. Another direct reference back to chapter 3, verse 17. For, even though is the idea, the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I again smite any more every living thing as I have done. Now, right there at the end of verse 21, write down 9/11. I don't mean September 11th. I know. See, you're used to hearing that phrase, aren't you? I mean chapter 9, verse 11, obviously. He says, I will not smite anymore every living thing as I have done. Now, 9/11, look at it. He says, and I will establish my covenant with you. Neither shall all flesh be cut off anymore by the waters of a flood. Neither shall there anymore be a flood to destroy the earth. Now, wait a minute. Hold it. The local flood advocates just took another hit. Did you see it? Has there been localized floods in large areas that have destroyed peoples, where people have lost their lives? Of course. Historically, that is so easy to prove. Everybody believes that. Nobody doesn't believe that. But wait a minute. He says that he will not, if this is a local flood view, and that's supposed to be true, he says, neither shall there be any more a flood to destroy the earth. Well, wait a minute. That's in direct comparison to what he just pulled with the Noahic flood. Therefore, if the Noahic flood is local, God lied in chapter 9 and verse 11. Prove me wrong. Just ask a local flood, prove me wrong. Because that verse right there mandates that you must embrace the universality of this flood. You see, God calls us to uphold everything that the Word of God has to say. Deuteronomy 4, 2, Proverbs 30, verse 5 and 6, 1 Corinthians 4, verse 6, among other passages, says don't add to and don't take away from the Word. Local flood advocates take away from the Word and they add their own presuppositional points of view that takes away glory from God and destroys the holy aspects of the nature of this destruction that had to take place. Finally, in verse 22 of chapter 8, while the earth remains, seed time, harvest, cold, heat, summer, winter, day and night shall not cease. Was there day and night only in a local area? Ouch. What about the seasons? Did the seasons only change in one area? Well, no, day and night is a universal thing, isn't it? Seasons changing is a universal thing. Sorry, folks, it's over with. The gravestone is up. Rest in pieces, you flaky, ridiculous point of view that supports nothing but non-faith and steals glory from God. How dare you? And I'm ending just on that note. Lord, we thank you for granting us this time to be in the Word. Hide it in our hearts. Bless our time of fellowship as we prepare to worship today. In Jesus' name, amen.